Would you turn with me tonight in your copy of God's Word to John's Gospel, John chapter 16. I'll be reading verses 16 down to 33. In our study of John's Gospel, we have been for a while now in the Upper Room Discourse. It began back in John chapter 3 with Jesus washing his disciples' feet, with the story of the betrayal of Judas and the new commandment. And then that we have been in the last three chapters, 14, 15, and 16, in a fairly intense period of teaching, which Jesus is teaching his disciples. We'll begin our next Sunday evening together in chapter 17, which is his high priestly prayer. So he institutes the Lord's Supper. He has a meal together with them when Judas goes out to betray him. He has an extended section of teaching, and he concludes the night in a prayer. The section of teaching is bookended by the theme of a troubled heart. Look back at chapter 14, verse 1. We read there, "Let not your hearts be troubled." Look at our passage, chapter 16. Look at the final verse of chapter 16. We read there, "But take heart." Two or three other times interspersed in this teaching, Jesus' encouragement not to be troubled. Let their hearts be at peace. It is a tumultuous time. He is just hours away from his trial and his death, and he is preparing his disciples both for what they will face, and I think in a very real sense what he is going to face. And so he is encouraging them not to be troubled, to take heart. So we see the final section in that message in chapters 14 and 16 tonight. Pick up with me at verse 16 of chapter 16. We'll read to the end of the chapter. "A little while, and you will see me no longer, and again a little while, and you will see me." So some of his disciples said to one another, "What is this that he says to us? A little while, and you will not see me, and again a little while, and you will see me, and because I am going to the Father." So they were saying, "What does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he's talking about." Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him, so he said to them, "Is this what you are asking yourselves? What I meant by saying, 'A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me'? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also, you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. In that day, you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. I've said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name. And I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father." His disciples said, "Ah, now you are speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God." Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." Would you pray with me? Lord, help us tonight, wherever our hearts are troubled, to take great comfort from you and from your word. Would you speak to us as our great King? Would you, by the power of your words and your spirit, bring peace and joy to that which so troubles us? Would you be with us? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. A few months ago, back when Pastor Bill still worked here, I came home one day from lunch and looked in his office, and he was staring at his computer screen. He was in a trance, staring at his computer screen. And I couldn't help but ask him what he was doing. I mean, he was on the clock, so what was he, watching a movie or something? And he waved me in. He wanted to show me something he was enthralled with, and he was looking on his screen, and it was a picture of the Pacific Ocean, and it had a plane flying across it on a little path. And he said, Andrew's on that plane. His son was on the plane, and he is watching this plane to see where it was. And he wanted to know where his son was, and you might not know this about Bill, but he's got a pretty big heart. And he was worried about his son. He was flying across the world, and he was watching his plane, and he was worried, and he couldn't wait until Andrew's plane landed, until the wheels were safe on the ground. Bill's, in a very real sense, I mean, of course, you understand, he's trusting the Lord through this, but he is enduring this momentary trial, watching the plane on his computer screen, and in a real sense, the location of the plane determined the state of Bill's heart. When the plane was in the air and the state of his son was in a sense uncertain, he was worried. But when that plane had landed, he was relieved. The location of that flight, the location of his son, in a real sense determined the emotions of his heart. That's what we find here in John chapter 15. Of course, it's not a plane we're looking at, it's the Lord. And we learn that the disciples, the state of their hearts hinges upon the location of where Jesus is. We're actually going to see this. He is going to describe in different ways four different places where he's going to be and the disciples' emotional response, the response of their heart to where Jesus is. We're going to learn that both for the disciples and for us, the state of our Lord determines the state of our hearts. So I want to show you in this passage four stages. Four stages for where Jesus is, where he is physically, and what that means for us. The first stage we're going to see is momentary mourning for the disciples. They have a period of momentary mourning. We see this in verses 16 to 22. Where is Jesus in this instance? He's in the grave. He is in the grave, and so they are experiencing momentary mourning. Look at these opening verses of the section. Jesus has told them something that they are quite confused by. In verse 16, a little while, you will see me no longer. And again, a little while, you will see me. Well, this makes sense to us because we know what's going to happen. They don't know what's going to happen. Despite all of the heads up they have received from Jesus about what's about to happen, they still are quite unassuming. They're they don't know what's about to happen to their lives. Jesus tells them, they debate among themselves, what does he mean by this? What is it? Where is he going? And what does this mean? A little while. Jesus knows what they are wanting to ask him. It says in verse 19, he tells them he's going to explain it. In verse 20, we find our answer. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful. That phrase there, weep and lament, those are both verbs associated with death. It's what happens when someone dies. It's what happens at a funeral. Jesus uses those terms to tell them that they will experience an emotion associated with death. Why? Well, because there's about to be a death. There is going to be a death, and therefore they will weep and lament. We see a little bit further in the verse, you will be sorrowful. They will experience sorrow. This death will cause sorrow for them. It's not only that someone has died, but I think there's also, very in a real way in this passage, the sense of separation that the disciples are going to experience. And there is sorrow in that. Isn't that really the greatest pain of death? It's a separation for all of us. And there is sorrow in that. The disciples will be sorrowful because the one that they love is about to be separated from them. Now, the strange part of that language is to say that it's only going to last for a little while. This is why they're confused. Death does not last for a little while. Right? In all of life's experience, a death, it goes on for a pretty long while, in fact. In fact, it doesn't end. But here Jesus uses this time limit on it, that it's a little while. Now, we don't know exactly how, we know now, of course, but they didn't know exactly what a little while was going to be. And even though it was only going to be a few days, for them, it was going to feel like an eternity. You've had that experience, haven't you? I remember once a few years ago, I came home, we were living in an apartment, and our neighbor in our apartment complex, we shared the same door. She had had a medical emergency, and she was laying there on the steps. She had an event, and I was the first one to come and called 911, and they kind of talked me through it. She ended up being fine, but I had to wait there. It felt like for about 5 hours for the ambulance to come. It only was about 4 minutes till the ambulance got there. It felt like an eternity. That's what it's going to feel like for these disciples. It's only a little while. Hopefully that is a word that will help them to endure those few days, knowing Jesus has said it's but a little while. Oftentimes, we read a passage like this, and we want to compare it to where we are today. We are separated from Jesus today in a very real sense. His body is ascended. We have his spirit with us, but we are separate from him. And I want to warn us when we read a passage like that is this is, it's not a one-to-one comparison. The weeping and the lament and the sorrow the disciples felt when they were separated from Jesus, his death upon the cross, unto his resurrection and appearances, is not like the separation that we feel or experience today. In one way, they were, as we can see here, they were still fairly confused about what was going to happen with the body of Jesus. They didn't have the Spirit poured out on them to understand fully his word and have that full comfort of the Holy Spirit to experience that painful little while. Yet even though it's not a one-to-one connection, we could still know what it is to have some level of sorrow or anticipation for a renewed relationship with our Savior. We are separated from him. It is not the separation of death. And so we do not mourn anything. We do not weep anything. But there is real sorrow in the separation from our Savior. And we wait. We cannot wait for the day in which that sorrow will end. For these disciples, it's a little while, which for them is only a few days. We can also, in comparison to eternity, call our wait still only a little while. They are waiting with sorrow. They are filled with sorrow. But while Jesus is in the grave, while they are mourning, that's not the only emotional experience going on. You see, there's another one in verse 20. The world will rejoice. That's quite a jarring phrase there. Rejoice. Isn't that supposed to be kind of a holy emotion and experience? Isn't that supposed to be associated with the Lord? And here we understand from the lips of Jesus that there are those called, termed here, the world, who will be filled with joy at the death of Jesus. Now, there are those that have sought his death for a few years now, and that will finally be fulfilled. That will finally be accomplished. They will be filled with joy. Look at who he says is going to rejoice. It's the world. It's that term, the cosmos. It's not a neutral term when John uses it. It means the darkness, the evil of the world. It's also the very thing in John 3:16 that God so loved that he sent his only son. We read, or Dan read a few minutes ago from Proverbs, the warning of the adulteress. Here we see the very thing that tempts us to love her. We see the true colors of the world. A world that would rejoice at the death of Jesus. The world that would rejoice at the death of the Son of God. That adulteress whispers to us sweet words of seduction. She is subtle to lull us into loving her. But here we see her. Jesus would have us see the world in her true colors, as something, as someone that rejoices in his very death. So much of Christian life and growth and sanctification is kind of lurching back and forth between these two loves. It's a battle between two loves. And how clarifying is it tonight that world that we are so tempted to return to over and over again is the adulteress that hates our Savior. If only we saw it that clearly when we were tempted, it would be so much easier, wouldn't it? She lulls us. For the disciples, it's a time of mourning while the world rejoices, but their turn to rejoice is coming soon. And that's the second stage I want you to see in this passage. The first stage is a momentary mourning. The second stage is a renewed rejoicing. We also see this in these same verses, verses 16 to 22. It's a contrast between mourning and rejoicing. They mourn because Jesus is in the grave. They will rejoice because he's in their midst. They will rejoice because of his resurrection and his return to them. Look at the end of verse 20. Incredibly beautiful phrase. Your sorrow will turn into joy. What a promise. Your sorrow of death and mourning and weeping will turn into joy. We actually see this in a few more chapters outside of the empty tomb. Jesus says to Mary, "Woman, why are you weeping?" Because her time of weeping is over. It's momentary. He is there. Now it is the time for rejoicing. Jesus uses the image of a woman giving birth. Giving birth is a painful experience. According to Jesus, it can be equated to weeping and sorrow, pain. And yet, it culminates with such a joy that it is as if the sorrow has been forgotten. The pain has been forgotten. Now, this is not an image that Jesus brings up here for the first time. This is an image that is found in the Old Testament. And the prophets of the Old Testament look forward to the day that when the Messiah will come after a period of suffering that is like giving birth. After a period of challenging, difficult labor in the history of Israel, the joy at the end of that is the coming of the Messiah. This metaphor is yet another of his messianic claims. He's saying, I am that joy at the end of all of that painful labor. Not only for you, disciples, over these next few days, but for all of the history of Israel. I am the culmination of all of that pain and sorrow that is forgotten because joy has arrived. That joy we see in verse 22 is a joy that no one can take from you. What a powerful statement. So much of the things that we have joy in can be taken from us. But here is something that can never be taken from them. Why can the joy never be taken from them? Because Jesus can never be taken from them. He is alive, never to go to the grave again. And so they will never have a reason to weep and to mourn over the death of Jesus again. It is an unshakable joy. Even in the midst of these three chapters, preparing the disciples for his departure and the death to come, he gives repeated reasons for joy. It is full of reasons for joy. We've already seen that we should rejoice because Jesus, the elder brother who we love, is going to be with his Father. That should give us great joy. We saw another reason for joy is that we are the vine, we are the branches in the vine, and we are to do the will of our Father, and that obedience is one of the nutrient-giving saps that flow from the vine into the branch, and we rejoice to live a life of obedience because that shows that the vine is working in us. That's a source of our joy. Here, though, is the clearest source of joy for the Christian in our life, and that is the resurrection. That is that our Savior is living. That is that he can never be taken from us again. That is that we have a source of joy that no matter what happens in this life, no matter the highs and the lows, the pains or the sorrows, we always have a reason to rejoice. And it's not just a token reason. It is the ultimate reason. It is the reason to rejoice on our most joyous days. This trumps it all. We're going to celebrate in a few weeks Easter Sunday, the joyous day of the resurrection. Don't we rejoice as Christians that we celebrate that every Lord's Day? That reason for our joy. We are reminded weekly just by the scheduled day of our worship, that our greatest joy is the resurrection of our Savior. He is alive. He is still with us. We always, you always, have reason to rejoice. That leads us to understanding what this relationship is like with this Savior. And that's the third thing I want you to see. As we rejoice in Him, what's this third stage? It's a stage of constant communing, verses 23 to 28. Constant communing. Where is Jesus in this stage? He's in heaven. He has ascended upon high. So as He is preparing the disciples for what's going to come in the weeks to come, He's preparing them for His death. He's in the grave. He's preparing them for His resurrection and the joy that follows that. He's preparing them for His ascension, what that means for them. And though He is going away in His ascension, He is assuring them that He is still in a place of constant communication. And that is the theme of these verses, 23 to 28, is that of prayer. Instead of prayer, the relationship that we have to the Father through the Son. Look at verse 23. In that day, you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, He will give it to you. At this point, the disciples are coming to Jesus and they're asking Jesus both for help and for information. He shows them that in that day, they will no longer ask Him. They will now ask the Father. They will go to the Father through Him, claiming His name. Three times in these verses, Jesus tells them, in my name. Verse 23, verse 24, and verse 26. He tells them, in my name. You've heard someone tell you before, if you're going in for a job interview, or you're going to a new place to meet someone you don't know before, or someone has reassured you, just tell them my name. Just tell them so-and-so sent you. I'm always skeptical when people tell me that. That's not going to work. This is what Jesus says here. Come to the Father in my name. It certainly will work. We see two things about prayer here. We see that the privilege of prayer and the confidence of prayer. The privilege of prayer here is that in this new order, we are commanded to come and ask of the Father. Verse 24, until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive that your joy may be full. Here's yet another source of joy. Answered prayer. Come and ask in my name. Go to the Father claiming my name. And He hears prayers and He rejoices to answer them. And you will have full joy to have your prayers answered by the Father. It is a privilege to come in prayer. But then we're reassured in verse 27 that we can have confidence in prayer. Look at verse 27. It's kind of a fascinating teaching. For the Father Himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I come from God. Jesus has brought us to the Father and shown us the Father's love for us. And let me say what Jesus is saying to you tonight, that your Father needs no extra prompting from the Son to hear your prayers. It's not like God is in heaven thinking, these people are kind of annoying me. I don't really want to hear their prayers, but they're asking in Jesus' name, so I guess I have to listen to them right now. They know the secret password. That's not it at all. We're not a burden to God. We are the joy of God to come in prayer. God desires our prayers so much that He opens the door through the work of Jesus. He provides for us, our great high priest, that we might have this unending access to Him in prayer. Back in the 1800s, 1860s to be exact, there was an effort made to build a transcontinental railroad to span the entire United States. And so you could get in a rail car and you'd go from the Atlantic all the way to the Pacific Ocean. Well, as that was going and engineers were building that railroad, right alongside of the railroad were built the telegraph poles all the way starting in Iowa, spanning all the way to California, pole after pole after pole. And it was an engineering marvel to put these poles up so that each coast could communicate with each other. And it was incredibly dangerous the weather and the natural disasters that afflicted those who built, and the Native Americans that did not want them crossing their property. There many died in building this railroad and the telegraph poles to go along with it. But it was continued. The builders persevered to stretch those poles from coast to coast that there might be that unending communication. That's what the Father has done for us and His Son. He has extended to us at the cost of His own Son the open avenue of communication to Him. What confidence that should give us in prayer, that He has opened the way for prayer. Brothers and sisters, we all struggle, every one of us, in our prayer lives, through seasons of sweet intimacy and seasons of dryness, seasons of busyness and seasons of concerted prayer. What a reminder on the lips of Jesus, both of the privilege of prayer and the confidence that we have in prayer, to take advantage of that which lies before us, take advantage of the very avenues that God has sent to us in prayer. So we commune with the Father through the Son, that constant communication that we have with Him. Leads us to a fourth step, a fourth stage. If you're trying to skip ahead of me to get to the fourth point, you can be excused for thinking we're going to get to glory. That's not where we're going. Jesus brings the disciples back to earth. The fourth stage is actually the next one they're going to encounter. And it's actually the stage of shameful scattering. Shameful scattering. He builds up what's going to happen to them. He paints a picture of what's going to happen in His death, in His resurrection, in His ascension. And then He comes to the next few hours to prepare them for the trial that is to come. We see in verses 29 to 33, a shameful scattering. Where is Jesus? He's in custody. He's on trial, and they are ashamed. Look at these verses starting in verse 29. Disciples say, "Ah, so now you're speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God." The disciples are again misunderstanding Jesus. He has told them He's going to speak to them in plain speech. He's referring to after His resurrection. They think it's happened right there in the upper room on that Thursday night. They misunderstand the very grounds of their faith. Look what they say. They say, "Now we believe in you because we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you." What? Since when is that the grounds of their faith? He has been telling them now for 16 chapters that the grounds of their faith is who He is, that He is the Messiah. Not that He knows all things, that's part of being the Messiah, but He is the very Son of God that has come to fulfill the office of the Christ. He has arrived, and they are to believe in Him. In fact, look up at verse 27. "For the Father Himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God." That's the grounds. That's why they believe. That is why they are the children of God, because they believe that God is the one who has sent His Son for them, that Jesus is the very Son. They come in faith, but they are confused in verse 30 as to why they believe. Look how Jesus answers them. "Do you now believe?" You should read this with a level of rebuke or sarcasm. Jesus says, "Oh, so now you believe. All those other reasons to believe in me, who I am, is not enough. Now you believe." What's going to happen to them in a few minutes, in a few hours? They're going to scatter. Jesus tells them that they will be scattered, each to his own home. The result of their weak faith is that they will scatter when persecution comes. He says in Matthew 26, verse 31, "You will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." They're ashamed. Jesus is shamed in his trial, when he's in custody as he's led to the cross, and so they are ashamed. I think so often, as Christians, we so want the world's approval that we are ashamed that our Savior is put to shame. We care what the adulteress thinks about us. In just a few chapters, Peter is going to turn away. All the others will scatter. Jesus will be left alone, and yet there is great assurance at the end of verse 32. He says, "Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me." And even then, even as he is left by all of his disciples, he extends to them, as he closes a section on comfort, a final word on comfort. He is comforting the scatterers. He's not comforting the strong. He speaks words of comfort to those who scatter, and he tells them that he will overcome the world. "In the world, you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." He is victorious over the world. He has defeated the world. "It will seem in a few hours at my trial and my death and my burial that the world has defeated me. Take heart, I have overcome the world." If the disciples who walked with Jesus struggle to stand by him in persecution, we should not be surprised that we struggle with that as well. As we struggle, we need to remind ourselves of these words of Jesus. I want you to consider for a moment where you are tempted to succumb to the threats of the world. Where are you vulnerable to the world's threats? Where do you feel the urge, or when do you feel the urge to scatter? What a reminder for us. He has overcome the world. He is victorious over the world. To love the things of the world, to scatter before their threats, is in a very real sense to bow down to the king who has already been defeated. It is to lay our treasures down at the feet of the losing general. It is to go to the one who has been crushed and render to that king our worship and our praise and our adoration. This is a reminder from King Jesus. Don't bow to the loser. Don't worship the world. As we close tonight, it's a simple word of reminder. We must check the map and see where he is. We don't have to be anxious that he's in custody or in the grave. We can be at peace. That's what he leaves us with, peace, because he is in heaven. Beloved, he is with us. And in that, let us rejoice, for that joy can never be shaken. Would you pray with me? Lord, you know the emotions of our hearts. You know the ups and the downs. You know how easily we are swayed. You know how we can limp back and forth in serving you and serving the gods of this world. Lord, reveal to us the world's true colors, that we would place all of our hope and joy in you. Lord, reassure us that the mighty enemy and his troops in this world are overcome by you. That to you is the victory, to you is the eternal praise, to you there is never more even the whiff of defeat. Our Lord and our God, root our joy in you tonight. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.